Welcome to the Nonviolent Jesus Podcast. I'm John, Father John Deere, and today I'm speaking with my friend Ched Myers. This is a project of BeatitudeCenter.org, where you can find many other podcasts and regular Zoom programs on the nonviolence of Jesus and practicing nonviolence and working for a more just, more nonviolent world. So let's begin, as usual, with a little prayer. So I just invite you, wherever you are, just to take a deep breath and to relax and recenter yourself. And together, let's turn and enter into the presence of the God of peace, who loves you personally and infinitely and everyone everywhere. And we welcome the risen nonviolent Jesus here with us. Just take a moment to ask for whatever grace you need to follow the nonviolent Jesus more faithfully and do God's will. God of peace, thank you for all the blessings of life, love, and peace that you give us. Be with us now as we reflect together on the life of the nonviolent Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and bless us, inspire us, disarm us, strengthen us, and send us out that we might do your will and do our part to help end poverty, racism, greed, injustice, war, nuclear weapons, and environmental destruction. That we might be your beatitude people, your holy peacemakers, and welcome your reign of universal love, nonviolence, and peace on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a great blessing to welcome Ched Myers here today to the podcast, to talk about his great new book on the Gospel of Luke. Ched has published over 100 articles and 8 books, including his earth-changing, shattering, challenging masterpiece, The Binding the Strong Man, a political reading of Mark's story of Jesus, which came out in 1988, which was such a game changer for me. Don't listen to this, Ched, but I think Ched is the greatest living scripture scholar in the world, and that's the greatest book on scripture ever written, and it certainly changed my life and Daniel Berrigan's and many of our friends. An activist and theologian, Ched and his partner, Elaine Enns, are ecumenical Mennonites based in Southern California, where they lead Bartimaeus Cooperative Ministries. He has taught around North America and brings a fresh, scholarly, political reading to the Gospels. And so he's going to be talking on his new book on Luke. So, Ched Myers, welcome to the Nonviolent Jesus Podcast.
Thanks, Padre. It's an honor to be included in the podcast and to talk about this book on the first anniversary of its publication by Fortress Press.
Great, so great.
It's pretty fun.
Well, a big congratulations on the book, which is called Healing Affluenza and Resisting Plutocracy, Luke's Jesus and Sabbath Economics, which I encourage everyone to get. It's out from Fortress Press. And if you haven't got Binding the Strong Man, get that book too. Before we get into the book itself, Ched, why don't you just tell us a little bit about your journey into the Gospels, because you have such a passionate, lifelong study for them, and you've brought everything together, including literary analysis and a political reading of the text from the perspective of the struggle for justice and disarmament. How did that happen, Ched?
Well, a little bit of personal background. I grew up in middle-class suburban Los Angeles. My dad was a highly assimilated half-Chicano and lapsed Catholic. My mom, a highly WASP and lapsed Protestant. So church wasn't a thing in our household. But the Vietnam War ran right through our home. And my older brother was deployed there in 1969 while I was marching against the war at age 14, neither of which made my two-time veteran father happy. An existentially difficult high school year abroad in Scandinavia opened my rather depressed spirit to the gospel for the first time, and I encountered it. And then I came home and had to find a church, and the only church I could find was a Jesus freak church. But from what I was reading, as someone who'd never read the Bible before, about loaves and fishes, for example, the Bible was all about justice. But that orientation found no hospitality in the conservative Bible churches. So I doubt my journey of faith would have continued had I not found radical Christians while at Cal Berkeley. In 1976, I found the Catholic Worker Movement. Our mutual friend, LaDon Sheets, John knows LaDon of blessed memory. He was a disciple of the radical Baptist Clarence Jordan. And I met Daniel Berrigan for the first time on his tour of reading America through the book of Revelation during the bicentennial year. By the end of that year, I was hitchhiking across the country at age 21 to spend the fall at Jonah House, which John knows well and has spoken a lot about, apprenticing with the great Philip Berrigan and Liz McAllister. So really from that point on, Padre, your journey and mine have so many parallels as we immersed ourselves in community and activism, struggling to integrate insights of seminary, sanctuary, and street while walking the margins of our respective faith traditions. And for both you and I think it's fair to say scripture all along the way has been both grounding and guide.
That's great. Thank you for that, Jed. So in your new book, you read the Gospel of Luke through the lens of, I don't know if you invented this phrase, Sabbath economics. And you've been teaching that for decades now. So before we get into the book, tell our listeners what you mean by Sabbath economics.
Well, another mutual friend and mother in the faith, Marie Dennis, called me in 1998 amidst the growing Jubilee 2000 international debt equity movement. You remember that. And she asked if I would write a short summary of how and why the biblical tradition of Jubilee debt release, land return, and liberation from bondage might guide our activism on behalf of the most highly indebted countries. So I published this little booklet through Church of the Savior called The Biblical Vision of Sabbath Economics, which tried to overview themes of economic justice in both testaments. And it turns out that this thread runs a through line rooted in what I call Israel's first catechism in the wilderness after having been freed from imperial Egypt. That's, of course, the story of the manna, which, as it happens, is not a Sunday school miracle story, but rather a concise set of instructions on how free Israel might resist the economics of oppression that they'd taken the brunt of in Egypt. Those instructions were threefold. First, those who gather more of the divine gift of sustenance must not take too much, and those who take little must be guaranteed to have enough. The second principle, the gifts of creation should not concentrate through being stored up, but rather should circulate to secure equity. And thirdly, once a week, all production and consumption should cease in order for the community to remember the first two principles, which is how the Sabbath as a communal practice is introduced in the Bible.
Wow.
Hence my term, Sabbath economics. And this theme is further articulated through the rest of Torah, the prophets, and the Second Testament. I mean, even Paul the Apostle cites those Exodus 16 instructions in his challenge to the Corinthians to resist reproducing the economic disparities of the Roman Empire in their Jesus communities. So this primal catechism, as you and your listeners will recognize, cuts diametrically against the grain of the three pillars of modern compulsive addictive capitalism. Its infinite tolerance for both wealth and poverty, its belief that accumulation is the key to security, and its conviction that there are no limits to work or consumption, all of which has led to the twin crises today of socioeconomic disparity and ecological overshoot. So this little booklet circulated widely for 25 years as a kind of a thumbnail sketch. But in light of the intensification of all matter of disparities and the increasing hegemony of the billionaire class under Trump in his first administration, it became clear to me that it was time to take a deeper dive into the Sabbath economics vision of Jesus. And that's this book.
Great. So again, friends, the listeners, I really encourage you to get Ched's new book, Healing Affluenza and Resisting Plutocracy, and his old on Luke, and his old book on Mark called Binding the Strong Man. Both books are packed with powerful insights and books, you know, that I've been reading for decades. And they, as I said, they changed Dan and Phil Berrigan's life and my life and many of our friends. This is way too much to talk about in a short podcast. So even in these questions, wondering even where to begin with this great book, what I decided was I would pick a couple of the key passages that Ched talks about and talk about them and get Ched to tell us, to show you Ched unpacking some of the gospel. But before we do that, let me ask you, Ched, just briefly, if it's possible, a few main themes and theses that you were trying to present to us in your new major study of Luke.
Yeah, that's always a fair question. I have a cartoon up on my desk that I look at every day of an interviewer interviewing a professorial type with a huge 1 foot thick tome on his lap. And the interviewer says, "So in a few words, professor, tell us what this book is about." And that's always a reminder to me that long form is one thing, but it's good to be concise. So the title, Healing Affluenza, Resisting Plutocracy, thus we call the book HARP for short in the house here, it really tries to place the goal of this project front and center, recognizing the crisis we're facing. I proceed in the conviction that both personal and political toxic behavior are driven and sustained by dysfunctional cultural stories, something that's become, I think, unarguably acute under the MAGA regime, and that only deeper, wiser, older narratives can animate the hard work of personal and political change. But the problem for us is that the teachings of Jesus concerning economics have long been disappeared or domesticated by churches riding shotgun with capitalist culture. So we have considerable restorative and reconstructive work to do. And Luke, long recognized but also long avoided as the gospel with the clearest critique of wealth and poverty, is the logical place to begin. The problem is Luke and Acts represents almost 30% of the entire Second Testament. So frankly, no scholars these days try to tackle its whole corpus. So I took the approach of following the Sabbath economics thread through this third gospel, which turns out is more like its backbone. So the book is divided into two halves, which correspond with the two halves of Luke. The first overviews keystone proclamations of Sabbath economics, such as the Magnificat, or Jesus' temptation, or his inaugural Nazareth sermon, the Beatitudes, the anointing woman as a demonstration project in Luke 7, the disciples' prayer, and so on. The second half then traces six keystone stories in which Jesus talks to or about rich men. Uncompromising encounters that form the spine of Luke's special section in chapters 12 to 19, which is material that is, for the most part, uniquely Lucan, only found in Luke, thus giving us direct insight into his core message, which ancient evangel is, I would argue, something whose time has come again.
Oh, wow, that's great. I'm just soaking it all in. So, you know, though, I've traveled all over the world, Ched, and I've been in 50 nations and some of the poorest places on the planet, and things like words like poverty, economic disparity, I fear even affluenza, barely describe the horrific systemic injustice that a small number of billionaires and their corporations and nations and militaries control the vast majority of the world's wealth, wreak upon the vast sea of billions of suffering human beings who struggle to survive each day with next to nothing. I remember the Jesuits, Aya Correa and El Salvador, who were later killed, saying, "You have no idea what it's like to be alive on this planet," which is the vast majority of people through history and around the world today presume they're going to die by the end of the day. That was what they were trying to teach me, that you're not going to survive this day. And so you're totally dependent on God. And I was very moved as I started reading your book that you open right with the most shocking statement in the New Testament, maybe the whole Bible, which is Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And because you just get right to it, it's just in your face. So I was wondering how to get around this. I thought, well, if it's okay with you, I could read a few of the bit of the story and then just let you talk about that, because it sums up your whole message to us. Is that okay, Jed?
Yeah, go for it.
Okay, so this, friends, is Luke 16. I'm just reading from the gospel. I'm going to ask Chad Myers to respond. So it's the parable of the poor man and the rich man. When the poor man died, he was carried away by angels to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. And from the netherworld, where he was in torment, he raised his eyes and saw Abraham far off, with Lazarus at his side. And he cried out, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am suffering torment in these flames." And Abraham replied, "My child, remember that you received what was good during your lifetime, while Lazarus received what was bad, but now he is comforted here, whereas you are tormented. Moreover, between us and you, a great chasm is established to prevent anyone from crossing who might wish to go from our side to yours or from your side to ours." And he said, "Well, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he might warn them, lest they too come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." He said, "Oh no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And Abraham said, "If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone should rise from the dead."
Yeah, that story is truly a text of terror for those of us who enjoy race and class privileges in the global economy. And it is, if you had to take any text from Luke as the molten core of the Sabbath economics message of the third gospel, this would be it, which is why the church has gotten very adept at avoiding it altogether, or if necessary, spiritualizing it beyond recognition. I'd love to make a few comments, but what I want to do first is draw your attention. You know, this is the Nonviolent Jesus podcast, and the biggest single core root issue of violence, historically and globally, is economic disparity. It is the gulf, the cruel gulf, between the haves and the have-nots, the have-too-muches and the have-not-enoughs. as I do in the book, I want to draw the attention of your audience to the single most helpful and articulate platform for analyzing this kind of disparity. And you find that at inequality.org of United for a Fair Economy. Chuck Collins is the animator of inequality.org. He's a regular blogger on it. He just has a gift for concisely mapping the systemic issues that are at stake. he wrote the foreword for HAARP. This fall, he published a book called Burned by Billionaires, How Concentrated Wealth and Power Are Ruining Our Lives and Our Planet. and I just want to commend that to your audience. I consider it the companion volume to this Luke book, and Chuck and I have done some webinars together because concentrations of wealth underlie every form of violence. And so I'd even encourage you, John, to invite Chuck,
sure,
who's a deeply Catholic activist, you
great,
probably know him, to join you on
we'll
the
do.
Non-Jesus
I'll do
podcast.
That. Yeah.
So as for the parable, it really lies right at the center of the series of rich man stories that I focus on in the second half of this book. It's like a fulcrum to the narrative as a whole, or a summary statement. And frankly, its edge is pretty straightforward, which is why it is so rigorously avoided in our churches. the preface to the story that John didn't read, of course, is that here's this guy, Lazarus, who lives and dies literally at the doorstep of this rich man's mansion. And when they both die, the story pretty matter-of-factly says, no burial for Lazarus, typical of poor people, probably thrown in a trash heap somewhere, but directly into the bosom of Abraham. Rock my soul in the bosom of Abraham. You know, that old spiritual, that's not about us. That's about the cast-off, the ignored, the invisibilized poor. The rich man, after his burial, which no doubt was full of pomp and circumstance, wakes up on the other side of a gulf. And that's really the key to this story. This story is a restorative justice story. My partner Elaine is a long-time restorative justice practitioner, and at the core, restorative justice is perpetrators understanding the harm that they have done to victims. It's speaking, victims speaking their truth. And this plutocrat finds himself on the other side of a gulf again, but it's switched. He never saw Lazarus, even though Lazarus was mere yards away from him on the other side of his portico. Here, now, he's having to face the truth of that gulf from its other side, which is the only way most of us awaken to the cruelty of the gulfs that we build. John read the verses in which this plutocrat amazingly continues to live in his entitled fantasy by boldly screaming at Abraham from the other side of the gulf and demanding that Abraham dispatch Lazarus like an errand boy to help him out. So that shows that conversion is still a little far away. That sequence, ironic sequence, culminates with him demanding that Father Abraham, the great ancestor, dispatch someone who rises from the dead to speak to his own kin, to warn them. to which, after enduring this plutocrat's repeated insistence on the continuing entitlement of him and his family, old Abe replies sharply, "Well, they got the same Bible we do, Moses and the prophets. Time to read it." And of course, he says, no, we need the rich man named Dives in the tradition insists on special treatment. on some sort of get out of jail free card. If someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. And Abraham says, actually, brother, if they don't listen to Moses and prophets and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone should rise from the dead. Now, this is an astonishing assertion from the elder one, especially for a Christian audience for whom resurrection is this miracle that resolves everything. It's kind of the happy ending. But Abraham is clear. It's all there in the book, Sabbath economics. Don't miss it. Now, this unsettling thread, it should be unsettling to us, is poignantly picked back up again at the end of Luke's story, in which on the Emmaus Road, the brutalized but risen one, not once but twice, convenes his beleaguered disciples to hold a Bible study in Moses and the prophets. That's the only way, he says, you will understand what has happened on this cross and what needs to happen going forward. So, more than any other aspect of Luke, this thread of the absolute necessity of biblical literacy, if we Christians are going to follow the way, I take this thread as a commissioning. To dive deeply into our scriptures, to exhume their message of Sabbath economics. And it all arises from that story that you put your finger on, John.
Thanks, Jed. It's so powerful to hear you talk about this. And friends, I urge you to get the book and listen to Jed's YouTube videos and wherever you can find him. So, Jed, we have to at least talk about one other mythic, critical text, Luke 4 in Luke's gospel, which is central to your book and to the story and life. My take, Chad, and I wrote about this in my recent book, The Gospel of Peace, which is a commentary on the synoptics, is that Luke's Jesus launches in the Nazareth synagogue in Luke chapter 4 a permanent grassroots nonviolent revolution for justice for the poor, liberation of the oppressed, wealth redistribution, and total social equality that continues today. It's permanent revolution. And it's like his campaign platform speech, or it's announcing I'm beginning this campaign that'll never end. You refer to Luke 4, where Jesus, of course, reads from Isaiah 61 in many ways and says similar things, like as a manifesto, as a key to understanding all of Luke. So again, I'd like to propose, because it's so critical, with your permission, to read just a little bit of Luke 4 and then ask you to reflect on it. Okay, Chad?
Yes, sir.
So here goes. He came to Nazareth, where he had grown up, and went according to his custom into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read and was handed a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the passage where it was written, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord." Rolling up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue looked intently at him, and he said to them, "Today this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." Chad, I think that's the most daring, bold sentence ever said in human history. Mm. Today, it's fulfilled.
Yeah. It's just such a fabulous text. And of course, you and I both like to note that this was history's shortest homily. Let us long-winded preachers take note. But I love it because it starts out like a normal day, you know, hometown, going to church, like everybody does. You read the text, you sit down, but everything goes to hell with this one line. Today, this text comes alive in your, literally in your ears as you are hearing it. You know, he's saying something very radical, and that's suddenly upends the normalcy of the day. But it's actually the praxis that comes from his declaration that this story lives again. So Jesus is doing, he's practicing the art of recontextualizing sacred texts, saying, we read this now, we read this here, this is what it means to embrace and embody this text here and now. Well, as long as you keep it in theory, like in this text, the crowd begins commending Jesus' eloquence and short-windedness until he brings it inconveniently home. He recontextualizes this text here and now. And he does so by arguing that Isaiah 61 applies to the marginalized. In so doing, sharply challenging his Jewish audience's consciousness of entitlement, we should think of white privilege today. How does he do this? He does this by exercising biblical literacy and imagination. He reminds them of Elijah's widow of Zarephath, a foreigner. He reminds them of Elisha's healing of an enemy general, in order to make clear that God prioritizes outsiders, ethnic, economic, and otherwise. And so at the very outset of this story, Luke is signaling that his gospel is going to be an exercise in rereading the scriptures into one's context with an edge and with consequence. Because as your audience knows, this little homily ends up with a mob trying to throw Jesus off of a cliff. I open the book with a little model about what it means to read contextually and recontextually. As a discipline of a nonviolent church, bringing these texts alive. And this is a great story in that work.
Wow, Chad, thanks so much. Just so provocative and wonderful. Well, I have about 20 more questions, and we have about 5 more minutes, but who cares? I got to ask you this about the resurrection, because you drop these nonviolent bombshells left and right. So in your book, and you've already mentioned Emmaus, so that's why I'm going to ask you, you lament how the resurrection has been tamed and watered down, let's say, by the culture of death or plutocracy. And in particular, in the mythic story of Luke 24, where the risen Jesus meets the two downtrodden disciples leaving Jerusalem, walking out to Emmaus. So this, friends, is a quote from Ched and his new book. Quote, "The fact that the Emmaus episode has been so thoroughly sentimentalized in contemporary middle-class North American Christianity is perhaps the most telling indication of the continuing hegemony of triumphalist resurrection theologies and supremacist political ideologies. The Easter story often degenerates into a happily ever after fairy tale. Commercialized civil religion exhibits an evil genius for further domesticating Easter by chocolate coating it, the Easter Bunny industrial complex, or whitewashing it through artistic renderings that bleach the risen Christ into an unbearable whiteness of being." Wow, Ched. I know this is ridiculous, but tell us briefly about your take on the Emmaus story and the politics of resurrection.
Well, you know, it's one of the ways in which we really see Luke. This the Emmaus Road story is completely Lucan. You don't find it anywhere else. That's why I actually begin the book with a meditation on this epilogue to Luke's gospel. and I do so because it so clearly exhibits resurrection faith as the practice of biblical literacy. But, you know, all anybody has to do is just Google or some other less controversial search engine, classical religious art about the resurrection, and you'll see what I mean about the way that it is glorified and sentimentalized. But in this story, actually, Jesus points his disciples and, by implication, the reader, to examine his wounds and you know, these are not arthroscopic surgical wounds, right? He just got beat up and strung on a cross, and it's gruesome. It was gruesome, as torture today is gruesome. And he's saying, okay, check out these wounds. It's really me, and you can't understand that the risen one is still the crucified one until you reckon with my somatic trauma. And so there's the famous story about the touching of the wounds, after which Jesus resumes his Bible study to help his disciples make sense of that. So this is very specifically a pushback against the religious impulse to take this story out of the world and situate it in a glorious other world. So not only is biblical literacy at the core of this story, but also this encounter with somatic trauma, which means it's not enough just to read our Bible. We also have to be in relationship with the somatic trauma within ourselves and around us in our society if we're going to follow this Jesus. And this is the way that Luke ends his story. I just think it's an amazing commissioning to discipline our theological and political imaginations, to focus on prophetic narrative and to focus on those who are sustaining somatic trauma right now as we speak.
Chad, thank you so much for that. And we're really out of time, so might you come back some other day and we'll keep the conversation going on the Gospels?
Would love to do that.
Okay, so we're at the end. Is there anything else you'd like to say to your listeners, and or particularly any kind of word of encouragement about following Luke's Jesus and the work of justice, disarmament, and peace?
Yeah, the book ends with some appendices for how we might proclaim this gospel, particularly during the year C lectionary, but all the time. And another appendix that talks about resources for those who would embrace Sabbath economics personally and politically. I want to note two in particular. One is the Faith and Money Network in Washington, D.C., that helps people work on their household economics in a Sabbath economics framework. And the other is the amazing Francesco Collective, a Catholic investment group that helps people deal with their surplus. And of course, I want to mention again inequality.org so that we can always remain clear. You can find Healing Affluenza at my page on bookshop.org.
And Bartimaeus Ministries.
And you can find us at Bartimaeus at bcmonline.org. And so grateful for this time. And we just hope that this tome can be a bit of a resource as we follow the nonviolent Jesus together in hard times.
Well, thank you so much, Chad Myers, for everything, for speaking with me today about your great new book. And please, friends, go and get it, Healing Affluenza and Resisting Plutocracy on Luke's Jesus and Sabbath Economics. Maybe Chad might come back and speak on Mark someday, Binding the Strong Man. Thank you for listening to the Nonviolent Jesus podcast, and you can hear more podcasts and find other upcoming Zoom programs at www.beatitudecenter.org. Maybe offer a donation there to support this free work. And also, please sign up to receive our free e-blast with news about upcoming podcasts and Zooms. And leave some positive feedback if you can. And please spread the word about this podcast by telling your friends and colleagues and fellow church folk about it. So may the God of peace bless you all. Keep on following the Nonviolent Jesus, and see you next time.